Wrapping up the chapter this morning, moving into chapter 2 tonight, Lord willing. Ephesians chapter 1, please. Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus teaching, first of all, in the synagogue, and then after that in the school of Tyrannus every day. Working in the marketplace, teaching at the school of Tyrannus, to sit in on those Bible lessons as he just went through the Old Testament. Of course, they didn't have the New at the time, but they had the Old Testament, and just taking one text after another, explaining and pointing out the Messiah Jesus. Of course, we know that the city of Ephesus was about 250,000 people. It was the fourth largest city at the time, and it was known for the Temple of Artemis. And she, this goddess particularly, was made out of some type of black stone that they thought fell from the sky, maybe a meteorite or something, and then they set her up and worshipped her. And she was the goddess of fertility, so all sorts of sexual immorality tied in with the worship of Artemis. But she was also known as the goddess of the underworld. All the demons, the fallen angels, all the sorcery and the witchcraft, so much so that in Acts chapter 19, after some dramatic events with the remember the Jewish priest, Sevka and his seven sons, all of that. Believers who were formerly magicians gathered their magic books and burned them in the marketplace. A whole heap of them, maybe estimating $3 to $5 million, 50,000 denarii, which a denarii being about a day's wage. 50,000 days' wages burned up. All those incantations, spells. Do you know what made an Ephesus magic spell really powerful? If you heaped name upon name upon name upon name, the more names of gods and goddesses and dark underworld things you named, the more powerful the incantation and spell and curse. Oh, but wait a minute. Paul's going to tell us today, Jesus Christ is higher than any name that could ever be named or listed. That's how great our Savior is. Oh, he's awesome. So the Apostle Paul is writing from prison in a rented house in Rome. And he's writing to the Ephesians, and he's reminding them in chapter 1 about the will of the Father. It is the Father's will that before the foundation of the world, he knew man would rebel against him. He knew Jesus would be taking upon himself human flesh, paying for our sin on the cross. He also knew those who would believe. And so he knows us. He knew us before we were born. He knew us before there was even an earth. Well, is that dramatic? It is so dramatic. But we know that, of course, we've been chosen before the foundation of the world, that we have been predestined to be adopted as sons, and we have been accepted in the blood. Then he moves from there to the work of the Son, how Jesus Christ paid for our sin. He redeemed us. He purchased us out of the slavery of sin through his own blood, speaking about his finished work on the cross. He has given complete forgiveness of sins. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Isn't it sweet to know that when I get to heaven, there'll never be one remembrance of sin? God will not bring one sin to my account. He will not remind me of something that I said or did during this journey on earth. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid for it once for all in his own body, and God can't exact a second payment. He can't. So there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then God has given us all wisdom and prudence, and even spoken to us and let us know the mystery of his will, that there's coming a day when Jesus Christ will rule and reign and bring everything together under his headship. All things, both in heaven and on earth, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even those that are headed to a lake of fire will bow their knee and say, Jesus, you are who you say you are, and you did what you said you did, but I have no part in it, and they will perish. Wow. Of course, then we also know that there's a witness of the Holy Spirit, that those who trust in Jesus Christ, having heard the word of truth, receive the Holy Spirit, literally the seal of the Holy Spirit, meaning that we are under the ownership of God, and so we are eternally secure in God. Not only that, but the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. He is the down payment, guaranteeing all the future promises will take place just as Jesus Christ has given us in his word. Amen and amen. Then Paul turns from this one long Greek sentence of praise to one long Greek sentence of prayer. And he says, Father, I pray that the church, and I think he's not only talking to the church in Ephesus, but our church as well, that we would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the Holy Spirit who lives in us would open our eyes and illuminate our hearts to God's word and make it come alive. It is alive, but we want the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, literally our spiritual heart. We have two sets of vision, right? Physical vision and also eyes of the heart. But there's three areas that we need to have our eyes open to. You know the first one, I've said it for how many weeks now? It's hope, riches, and power, right? Hope, riches, and power. We need to know the hope of his calling. Listen, this whole last week I can tell you what you did. Not everything, but I can tell you what you did. You were shopping for hope. You were looking for hope maybe in the weather. If it's nice tomorrow, oh, then I'll be happy. Oh, if I buy this, then I'll have some joy and peace. If I have a better marriage, if I have more obedient children, if I have whatever we think we'll have joy and peace. I will tell you this. All of our expectations have some limitations because we're finite and we're fallen. And those limitations drive us to a conclusion that this life is not what it was cracked up to be. My life should be better. Everything should work. I mean, boy, what happens? We fall into despair and depression. But Romans 15, verse 14 says this. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You want joy and peace? It's in believing. It's in placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone. He will never let you go. He will never disappoint. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He has provided everything. Oh, what a blessing. So if our eyes, God wants our eyes open to where are you searching for hope? Where are you shopping? What are you shopping for? You're only going to find satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Your spouse will let you down. Guess what? If you're single, you're going to think, boy, if I could only be married, life would be better. No, that's not true. That is not true. If you're married, you might think if I married somebody else, it would have been better. No, that's not true. Maybe you think, well, my kids are too rebellious. Well, Adam and Eve had almost the perfect family. I don't know. You can't get much more perfect than them. And their one son, Cain, went off the deep end, right? So, I mean, on and on and on. No, the God of all hope will give us all joy and peace in believing through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to have our eyes open to hope. Secondly, we need to have our eyes open to the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You know what this is? We need our eyes open to stop being so man-centered. When we give the gospel or when we believe in Jesus, we think, oh, I'm going to improve my life. It's going to be way better than it used to be. I'm going to have an eternal home, mansions, streets of gold. I get to talk to angels, get to talk to Old Testament people. Well, what's that all about? It's me, me, me. I get, I want. I want a better life. I want eternal life in heaven, not in that terrible place called hell. But guess what? We need to look at it different. We need our eyes open to the fact that the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints. Remember that Jesus Christ, he's fully God before the cross. Right? There's no one more powerful than Jesus Christ before the cross. There is nothing that he doesn't already have being God. What does he gain from going to the cross? He doesn't become more God. He doesn't become better God. What does Jesus Christ gain from going and suffering on the cross in our place? He gains us. We are his reward. What's the inheritance? It's not what do I gain from God. It is what does God gain from saving me? That's what we need our eyes open to, don't we? When you realize Jesus Christ suffered on the cross so you could be his reward, man, no longer am I just thinking, hey, the Christian life, it's all about me. It's about my happiness, my contentment, my ease. I want my diseases healed. I want make my bank accounts full. I want. No, it's what does he want? What does he want of me as a believer? Okay, third, the hope. Take your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 1. We started this last Sunday night. We're going to finish it this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. We've got the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And verse 19, and again, I might repeat some of what I said last Sunday night. You could always go back and listen to it on the podcast if you want the fuller version. But verse 19 says this. The third thing we need our eyes open to, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this third point that you want our eyes open to, you want our eyes open to the exceedingly greatness of the power of Christ that is working toward us who believe. I do pray, Father, that you, through the Holy Spirit, would open our eyes to the hope, so we're not shopping for hope and being absolutely disappointed. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to realize that we are the inheritance that Christ receives from suffering. So we would stop being so man-centered and self-centered and instead look to Christ. That our lives are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We are owned by someone else. That should change how I walk every single day, to know I am not my own. I don't have a will. I don't have an agenda of my own. I don't have finances of my own. I don't have a family of my own. I don't have anything. It is all Christ, because he gets it all. I am his inheritance. I am his reward. Open our eyes to that truth, Father. And thirdly, Father, open our eyes to power. The power that comes through Christ working toward us who believe. And I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So power, I said last Sunday night that we are not only shopping for hope and we're shopping for riches, we're shopping for power. And the world's sense of power is trample on others, got to become the best you can, whatever it takes to get ahead and to have more power, more influence, more whatever, do it. Whereas Jesus Christ said, the key to power, the first shall be last, and he who will be great shall be the servant of all, literally the slave of all. So I want you to know this morning about the power of God that is working towards you who believe in Jesus Christ. He's going to give us two examples of it. And I said last Sunday night in verse 19, we need to know what is the exceeding greatness, those are huge words, of his power, another Greek word for power, toward us who believe. This is for believers. By the way, we're not asking for the power. We already have it. We just need our eyes open to it. We don't have to ask for hope. We already have it. We don't have to ask for the inheritance. We are the inheritance. We're not asking for anything. We just need to understand and have our eyes opened about it. But he just labels one Greek word of power on top of another until he runs out of all the words. To know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working, another power word, of his mighty, another power word, power, another word. Now, I don't care what all the different nuances are of those words. I just think he's simply saying, he's grabbing every possible description of power to say, that is working on your behalf, and you need to know it, and you need to live that way. He goes on now in two illustrations to talk about what this power is all about. Verse 20, it is this power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. All right, so I said this last Sunday night, and again, sorry for repeating myself, but when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, it was the greatest demonstration of God's power, more so than all of creation. When Jesus said, let there be light, let there be dry land, let there be a sun, moon, and stars, that is dramatic power. But you know what? It did not cost Jesus Christ anything to call everything into existence out of nothing. He didn't get tired. It didn't sap his energy. He didn't suffer. He simply spoke and it was there. That's what he is. He is the creator. But when he died for us, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says, Jesus, with vehement cries and tears, literally croaking like a raven, as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knows he's going to bear our sin, and he will be separated from an infinite, eternal God. Now listen, everybody, grasp this. Jesus Christ is infinite and eternal. God the Father is infinite and eternal. And on the cross, they were separated as Jesus Christ bore our sin. In Hebrews 5, 7, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is crying out that he might be saved from death. Not saved from going to the cross and dying. He wants to be saved out of the center of death. When he has paid for the price of sin and been separated, he wants to be pulled out of that torment. Listen, anybody who goes to the lake of fire is eternally separated from God. So God is everywhere, eternally. He's everywhere. How do you go outside of the presence of God? There's nowhere you could go where you're outside the presence of God. Somehow, Jesus Christ and bearing our sin is so eternally separated from God. It's like he's in the farthest, most remotest pit of a lake of fire, suffering and being tormented for our sin. The one who knew no sin became our sin. And what Jesus Christ is crying for is, Father, take me out of that infinitely separating, torturous place and put me back in my body. Isn't that amazing? And then the Father said, okay, son, I hear you. But I'll tell you what was happening at the garden tomb. If I took you right now and flew you to Jerusalem, we could go to a garden tomb that's right next to a place that could be Golgotha. Jesus Christ's body is laying in the tomb. You have the devil who has wanted to see this day for a long time. You have a third of the angels who have become demons, fallen, wicked angels. And no doubt, they're not roaming around North America. You have all of the evil, angelic, fallen hosts centered around the garden tomb. And they are only trying to keep Jesus Christ from coming out of there. Because they've killed him, he's dead. And they know that as long as Jesus Christ is dead, nothing else for God could ever happen. But in Psalm 18, God the Father just snorts with fire. He is furious and anger and angry. And if you read Psalm 18, God the Father bows down heaven. He literally causes heaven to cave as he steps on the heavens. And he comes down and he scatters all of the evil angelic hosts. He scatters them around. And then he picks up the body of Jesus out of the tomb, and Jesus' life comes back in him. Do you see why that's a demonstration of power? Because all the evil forces would keep Jesus in the tomb, but God the Father rescued Jesus and raised him up from the dead. Of course, Jesus raised his own body from the dead. Jesus said, if I give my life, I can take it up again. And the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 raised up Jesus. See, that's the greatest demonstration of power. Do you all agree? Do you know that that power is working towards you who believe? Because listen to this, we're going to find out tonight that before we were born again, we were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And you can imagine, every demonic force wanted to keep me spiritually dead back in 1993. But Christ, right? But Christ. Isn't that amazing? So there was great power at the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is totally over all the demonic forces of this world. Then secondly, look at the next thing. Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So you know what happened in Acts chapter 1, 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he's standing on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. And they're asking him questions about the restoration of the kingdom. And then all of a sudden, while he was talking to them, he begins to raise up and ascend to the highest of heavens. Can you picture that? Jesus is standing on the earth, sandals and all, looking in glorified form, but still, 5 feet, 10 inches tall or whatever. And while the disciples are talking with Jesus, a great Shekinah glory cloud, like the brightest, not just like a rain cloud, I think it's a Shekinah glory cloud, like the brightest light you've ever seen, just encompasses Jesus Christ. But literally, I think from the Greek, even from the bottom, it holds him up, kind of like Ezekiel's vision and all of this. And all of a sudden, Jesus bodily ascends away from the presence of the disciples into heaven. So what are they doing? They're still looking up in heaven because they're waiting for him to come back. They think it might be just a day trip. But the two angels say, why are you gazing into heaven? Get back. Do what the Lord commanded you to do. Be a witness to all the world. And you know the story, right? Take your Bibles. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2. Turn over. You're in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn over two books to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Oh, I can imagine Satan and all the evil angelic forces that were defeated at the garden tomb because Jesus did rise from the dead. What a display of power that was. Thunderings, lightnings, earthquakes. The foe was scattered like arrows. It was just amazing. Now here it is 40 days later, and Jesus is up on a mountain. And you know what? All the angelic realm, because who is the prince of the power of the air? Satan. He literally controls. His dominion is the 2,000 feet high. Literally, air is the heights of the mountains, 2,000 feet tall. So Satan controls this whole sphere. And you can imagine, he's got it all figured out, right? And now he's thinking, okay, so Jesus slipped through our hands at the resurrection. He got out of the tomb, but you know what? If we can keep him from the throne, if we can keep him from the power of the highest throne, well, then we've defeated Jesus. So all we have to do is hold on to him and not let him through planet Earth's atmosphere to get to heaven. We got to just stop him, right? Look at what it says in Colossians 2, verse 15. In the context of the cross, verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's his ascension. While they're like trying to grab onto his ankles and grab onto his cloak and maybe grab onto his wrist, literally as Jesus is going from earth to the highest of heavens to sit down as the eternal God full of glory, he simply disarms all the principalities, all the fallen angels and the devil himself. They have no power over him. They cannot touch him as he takes, I think, with him all the believers that were in paradise at the same time. So it's like Jesus is the conquering, winning general. He's got all of the believers who were in paradise up to that point. He's going to now bring them to heaven. So it's not him alone. He is with a whole entourage. And I bet the devils were just like, stop him, stop him, get in front of him, get in front of him, a little higher, get in front of him. Man, they are disarmed. They have no power. If you're disarmed, you're powerless. You agree? And then he makes a public spectacle of them. Ha, 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 you guys have no power. You cannot touch me. I am the eternal God. All power is given into me, has been given to me on heaven and on earth. You have nothing on me, and you have nothing on my own children. Nothing. He disarms them, makes a public spectacle as he rises through the air and ascends to the throne of God. Do you think that's awesome? Okay. You guys, it's the greatest display of power. And it is working toward us who believe. Listen, not only am I born again and the Holy Spirit, through all the demonic forces here on earth, has made me a new creature, Ephesians 2 says, he has seated me already with Christ in the heavenlies. Where Christ is, I am. Although physically I've never been there, it is as good as done by the promise of God, and there's nothing that is going to stop me. Do you see how powerless the enemy is? You guys. All right. You got that verse? Take your Bibles. Go with me to John 10. I can tell you this. This is amazing. John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. What a promise this is for the believer. John 10, 28 and 29, Jesus is talking about, he's the great shepherd, he's the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, true? And he says, all those who are my sheep follow my voice, I know them, and if they're not of my voice, if I don't know them, then they're not following me and they can't come where I'm going. Makes it very clear. Take a look at verse 28. Here's what the shepherd does for the sheep that believe in him. And I give them eternal life. See, what a text of security, isn't it? We are eternally saved, eternally secure. We have eternal life, not temporary life. Eternal life. I have it already. And I give them eternal life. And they shall, what? Never perish. But in the Greek, it's a double negative. They shall never, never perish. We only get it once in the English, but in the Greek, it's there twice. I think he's making a point. I am eternally secure with my eternal life, and I will never, never perish. But what about? But what about? But what about the devil? What about the demons? What about the world system? What about my own sin? What about? Look at what he says. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I am in the Savior's hand. Do you agree? Nobody can snatch me out of his hand. Look at what the next verse says. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. All right, as if Jesus is not great enough, my Father, Jesus says, is greater than them all. Which means if you're going to have, okay, and then it says, I better finish this, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Listen to, we are doubly secure. Not only am I in Jesus' hand, but I'm in the Father's hand as well. And to get me out, you have to break through the Father's hand, who is greater than all, and Jesus' hand. Do you think I'm pretty secure? Absolutely. It's great. Listen, everybody. The devil cannot snatch me out of the domain of Christ. No one can. He can, and you know what this word is? Harpazo. The root is harpazo. It means to violently snatch away like harpoon. It's the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the rapture. Where are we living right now at Faith Baptist Church? Of course, Hermantown, but I would say this is the domain of Satan. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. This world is under his control. Can Jesus snatch his believers out of Satan's dominion? He's going to, absolutely. The dead in Christ shall rise, and we who remain and are alive at his coming shall be caught up, shall be snatched away. Get this. Jesus can snatch me out of Satan's domain like this, but nobody can snatch me out of Christ's domain. Who's more powerful? Do you see where power is so important? Listen, power is so important. Whoever is the most powerful wins. And who's the most powerful? God. Absolutely. All right, so I think it's great. As Jesus is taking that group on the day of ascension up to heaven, nobody can snatch one of those believers away. And yet Jesus says, listen, devil, I'm coming back. And I'm going to snatch my children away from your domain, and you have no hold on them, because I am Almighty God. Ah, the Bible is amazing. Let's keep reading. Go back to Ephesians 1. We need our eyes open to this. We have three enemies. You know who our three enemies are? Number one enemy is flesh. My flesh is an enemy. My sinful nature wants to destroy me. Correct? But guess what? In my salvation, the old man is crucified, and I have a new nature and the power of God in me. So that is not really an enemy anymore. The power of sin has been broken in my life. It has been rendered inoperative. I just choose to yield to it if I want to. You all agree? I have another enemy. The world system is my enemy. This whole system that is operating with no thought of God, in absolute rebellion against God, is seeking to overthrow me. Hollywood wants to control my mind and my heart. Let me tell you, Satan is a master at social media. He's a master at Hollywood. Listen to this. There's a new video game out, Fortnite. I just heard about it a couple days ago. I guess it's been out for a little while. Satan is a master at gaming, a master. And if he can control the minds and the hearts of people here on earth, he has got one huge victory. The world system is against me. It wants to consume me. It wants to destroy my reputation. But Satan is the mastermind behind it. And did Jesus have some authority over the devil and his demons at the garden tomb? Yes. Did he have it at the ascension on the Mount of Olives? Yes. Does Jesus Christ have some victory here against this mind-numbing, anti-God world? You bet he does. But we just need our eyes open to it. Literally, you need to have your eyes opened. Okay, do you realize this whole last week you've been in a battle? I don't think so. I think we think this is part of life. I get up, I go to work, I take care of the family, I take care of my house duties, I fill the car with gas, then I go to bed. And the next day, I do the same thing. And the next day, I do the thing. Oh, and then I've got a day off. There you go. I can do it myself. We just go by life like that. We need our eyes open to the fact that we're in a spiritual battle. All right, you guys. Genesis 1. What did God, when God made Adam, What did God tell Adam in Genesis 1? He said, Adam, I want you to tread over all created things and have dominion. Subdue the world. You are my prince, and you have authority over all creation. As soon as Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, he turned the authority over to the devil. He lost his authority over this world, but it's still in our hearts. Why do we have so many plants and trees around and we like to put stuff inside our house to make it look like the Garden of Eden? Because we're still stuck with the Garden of Eden in our heart. Why do we want to conquer outer space? Why do we want to build a someplace on Mars? Like who really wants to go and live up on Mars? But, I mean, fine. They want to do that? Why? Why are people so intent on living on Mars? Because we want to conquer outer space, because that's what God put it in the heart of Adam to do. But see, Satan started a rebellion in heaven, and he transferred it to the kingdom of men. And men have been in rebellion. There has been a battle for the hearts and the minds of people since the Garden of Eden and Adam's rejection of God. This last week, you are in one major spiritual battle. And our eyes are not open to it. We have no clue that we're in the midst of a raging heavenly sphere. This battle is going on all around us. We're blinded. Can you imagine? Remember Elisha? Remember Elisha? He's in the room with his servant, and the enemy king has come and circled the city, and there's chariots and horses all around the city to kill Elisha, because Elisha's been giving away the enemy's secrets because God has told him. And you remember the story? And the servant's like, Elisha, how can you be so calm? Because, like, we're going to die tonight. You have, like, hundreds and thousands of chariots and horses and mighty men, and it's just you and I, and you don't look like a fighter, Elisha. And Elisha prays, and he goes, Lord, open up my servant's eyes so he can see a different realm. And the servant looks around, and what does he see? Fiery chariots of God. God's heavenly army has completely encompassed the enemy. And now the servant's like, the enemy's got no chance. See, that's what we need. We need to realize, we're in a spiritual battle. Get your eyes open to the fact that you are in a spiritual battle and your family is at stake. Your family is at stake and your soul is at stake. All right, not as a believer, you're not going to lose your salvation, but the whole idea of whatever life for Christ you could have, it's at stake. Get serious about it. Get your eyes open. But then realize God has made every provision in Christ. Let's go back to Ephesians 1. Verse 20, when he worked this power, mighty power that's working toward us, he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. He seated at the right hand of God. Now, that doesn't mean, like we talked about just briefly the other day, it doesn't mean that that's the only place he's glued to the seat, he can't get up. It's the idea of, it's a place of power, it's a place of dignity, honor, it's privilege. There's many verses about the right hand of God. Literally, he is the highest of all authorities. And wherever Jesus Christ goes, he carries all the authority of everything. He is over all, simply. He is seated at his right hand in the heavenly places. Look at verse 21. Far above. Not just a little ways, but like an infinitely amount higher than all principalities, all powers, all might, all dominion. Those are all the evil forces that seek to overwhelm us. That is the devil and all of those one-third of the angels that fell and are now evil, malignant demons. Evil powers. He is far above all of them and every name that is named. Who's the most powerful man in the world right now? Most powerful man would be, the richest would be Bill Gates. The one with most military power, Donald Trump, probably. I mean, we're the most powerful nation, and that's our leader. Our army and military, great as they are, is that anything compared to the power of Christ? I mean, come on. I mean, North Korea, Kim Jong-un, you got the Iranian leadership, Iraqi leadership, Pakistani leadership, these people that think they have lots of power and lots of weapons, it is nothing. Nothing compared to what Jesus Christ has. He is above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. There's just no one better. There's no one greater. There's no one higher, ever. I bet you don't feel that way, though, do you? The power of the Holy Spirit, that is the ultimate power of God, is dwelling in us. Oftentimes, we feel like, right? Take your Bibles, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Take a quick look. I am going to more texts than usual, but go back. You're in Ephesians, go back two books to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The Apostle Paul had gone into Corinth weak and trembling. He was a fraidy cat. If people still say that word, I did it when I was a little kid. You fraidy cat. I don't know what that even means. I have no clue. Something about cats, I guess. But Paul went into Corinth, not with eloquent speech, not with power. He wasn't like ruling over others. He wasn't domineering. But the false teachers were. The false teachers would even like pull out somebody's hair and slap them across the face. And the people that followed the false teachers would say, oh, thank you, I needed that. And they were abusive. You find that in chapter 11. But you know what they wanted? They're like, Paul, you're really kind of a weak specimen. You don't look that great anyways. You're not a weightlifter, Paul. And that one eyebrow of yours, it has to go. I mean, that's what they say. They say that he was a crooked, bent-over man with a heart, with a terrible speech and really not pleasant to look at. And he came shaking and trembling into Corinth, but he established the church. How did he have such a great ministry in Corinth? Was it Paul's power? No, it was the power of Christ through the message of the gospel. That's why Paul could say in chapter 12, I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ might be made known. It's like this. Does Bill Gates need to win the lottery? No! Why doesn't he need to win the lottery? Because he's already got all the money he needs, right? So if you are super powerful on your own, do you need the power of Christ that is working toward us who believe? Well, no, because you're so powerful on your own. You know who needs the power of Christ that like raised Jesus from the dead and took him through the atmosphere to the ascension? It's people that are totally powerless. I mean, there's nothing that I can do in my flesh, and really there's nothing I can do without the power of Christ in my life. I can't do it. We have to know that. We need our eyes open to that. So here, they're seeking, look at verse chapter 13, verse 3. Paul says this, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. They're like, Paul, give us some evidence that you're our man, that you're the leader. Do something powerful. Like, seriously, Paul, show us some weightlifting techniques. Do something strong. And stop being so weak. So Paul says, you want proof that Christ is speaking in me? Listen, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. The message of the gospel is so powerful. Paul says that's all the evidence you need, this gospel message through the power of Christ. Verse 4, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. Isn't that true? He was humbled. He was humbled. And how much could Jesus do when he was nailed to the cross? He was nailed to the cross. But he had all the power in him. He just didn't use it. He was completely humbled. And yet, he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him. But we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. All right, so you want to know where the power of God is really seen? It's when you come to when you get your eyes open to the fact that you are nothing. Your strength is nothing. Your talents are nothing. God could have rocks do what you do. You know that? Listen, it's not about our talent and our ability and our charisma. It's about him. And when we finally come to the knowledge that we are weak in him, That there's nothing I can do to offer him. Like, I can't say, oh God, I'm such an eloquent speaker, make me a pastor. He'd be like, who needs you? Get out of my way. You know? But he wants somebody that says, Lord, I can't do this. I'm terrified to speak to two people. That's too many. You know, Lord, I can't do this. I honestly can't do this. Then he says, okay, now watch, and I will empower you so that I get the glory, not you. See, that's what we need our eyes open to. Not a bunch of arrogant people that say, this is all about me. But it's people that say, I am nothing. It's only Christ in me that's making anything happen. All right, let's go back for one last point. The last point is in the last verses of Ephesians 1. And this is, I think, what he's getting at. This is why he's bringing this up. Ephesians 1, the last two verses. Can I tell you that I studied out Psalm 8 and Psalm 110? Psalm 110 is the most important text in the Bible, by the way. It's used, it's quoted more often in the New Testament than anything else. So if there's any text we should know, it's Psalm 110, but I don't have time to cover it. And Psalm 8, phenomenal psalm, but is quoted all over the place in the New Testament. Jesus, the last week before he died, on and on and on, but I don't have time to cover it today. But he's quoting Psalm 110 and Psalm 8 here in these verses. Look at verse 22. And he put all things under his feet. You know what a conquering king would do with all with the king of the country that he conquered? That was too many words. He would have the king come before him, and he would take his foot and step on the neck of the person. Why? What would that show? He's all powerful. Jesus Christ is more powerful and he has higher authority than any other person or thing. And someday it's going to be seen. Right now it's not seen, but all things are under the feet of Jesus Christ. He is the head of all things. And listen to this, gave him to be head over all things to the church. He brings up the church now, finally. Okay, quickly as we close here. It says here, the church, which is his body. It's the fullness of Christ. This place right here, Little Faith Baptist Church, it's literally the fullness of Christ. It is the body of Christ of which he is the head. If I were to ask you, what do you think of the church? I would say most people think the church is take it or leave it. The church is, if it's convenient and it fits my schedule, I'll be there. Honestly, that's people's view of the church. That is not Christ's view of the church. In Acts 20, he says he purchased this church with his own blood. It's pretty important to him. Here it says the church is his body. And he is in charge of the church. Do you know what that tells me? And it's not just about, how can I say this? It's not like this is an attendance drive and I want everybody to be here because the bigger the attendance, the better the thing. You know, that's not it at all. It's a whole attitude thing of whatever we value, we put our energy and resource into, right? If we value sports, we'll buy the high-priced tickets. We'll sit and watch sports for hours. We'll fly there. We'll go there. We'll drive there. We'll do whatever we can to be part of it because it's important to us. We value it. You all agree? Whatever you spend your time and money on, those are our two biggest resources, time and money. Whatever you spend your time and money on is what you value. And Christ says, the church on earth is what I value. This is what I value. So instead of thinking, oh, the church is Mrs. X who complains about this or that, and Mr. Z who, man, I really don't like them, and I just wish they weren't here, and boy, do they bother me, they talk so much, or boy, do they sing off key, or man, I just hope I don't have to talk to them today, they're such a drain on me, or whatever. I mean, we look at the church like it's about me. It's about my preferences and my likes. Mexican dinner, well, why would they do Mexican? I really like Thai. We should have a Thai progressive dinner. Not this kind of Thai, but Thailand, you know, and have some, you know, whatever they eat or whatever, you know. It's that type of thing. Or it's like, It's like, well, the church is important provided it's not going to weigh me down with the other things that I have in life. The visible man, I think what he's saying here is the visible manifestation of Christ on earth right now, since he's not here, it's you and I. It's you and I as a body. Notice, it's a body. You know, my hand is not loosely connected. Sammy would know this from the x-rays that she had. The hand is not just loosely attached to the body. It's actually one with the body. And when this hurts, the whole body hurts. I mean, that's what the church is. And so if we love Christ, get this, you don't have a choice. You got to love the body. You cannot say, I only love the head and I don't love the body. You can't say it. If you say that, you're a hypocrite. Honestly, you are saying, I love Christ, but I don't love anybody else that is Christ's. That's what you're saying. So he's now saying the power of Christ that is working in you has changed you individually, seated you in the heavenlies. You were spiritually dead, and now you're spiritually alive. You've been seated in the heavenlies. And then Christ said, and I'm over the church, and the church is my fullness. We need each other. We absolutely need each other. There's no such thing as just an individual Christian doing their own thing in the New Testament. Never. You always see the church gathered at such and such a location doing things together. We're studying the Bible together. We're singing together. We're eating together. We're breaking bread together. We're baptizing. We're doing it together. We're going out and reaching the community together. You know, it's all a body. So that's what's so great about this. So he ends this whole dramatic thought about having our eyes open to the power to bring it about that, hey, what's empowering the body? It is the Spirit of God. All right, so what are some takeaways? Number one, if you're not a believer, it is because, listen, what it means is this. Because of our sin, we are eternally separated from God, and we deserve this lake of fire. But you know what? Jesus Christ went to the cross so that those who believe would give him what he deserves. He deserves all allegiance, all glory, all honor, and all obedience. And he can only get that through redeemed creatures. So why place your faith in Jesus Christ? Because that is what Jesus Christ died for, and that is what he deserves. Yes, you do get out of hell, and you do go to heaven. And yes, you do have a mansion, and you do have a new nature, and you get everything. You become a joint heir with Christ. Yes, you get everything, but that's not the point. The point is, he wants you, and the only way he can have you is if you will trust him, because he created you and he died for you. It's all about him. So trust him today. And then get your eyes open to hope, so we're not shopping for hope all week, and we're not trying to find riches that are fleeting. Recognize that we're the riches. And then realize that power, it's not about our strength and ability. It's the fact that we're weak without him. We need his power. And then look at what he's done for us already. We'll begin that tonight in Ephesians 2. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. It just reminds us that there is a spirit.